Good morning. Would you stand with us this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this glorious day, God. We thank you, Lord, that we are here and we are ready to worship you, Jesus. Father, I don't know what people came in with this morning or what kind of week they had, but Father, I pray that we can just lay it all at your feet. Even right now, God, with the sound of my voice, that we can just lay it down and get our hearts and our minds ready to worship you, Jesus. Father, we thank you that you fight our battles. We thank you, Lord, that whatever time it is and during the day, we can just call upon you and you hear our prayers. We thank you, Lord, that when somebody says something to us, we can just wipe it from our mind because we know that what you say is who we are, God. That we don't need to listen to any other kind of thinking, Lord. Father, we just thank you. Let your anointing fall in this room, Jesus. We thank you for all that you have done for us. Father, we are here ready to worship you. We just lay everything down, Lord. Have your way in this place, God. Father, I thank you for music. I thank you for instruments. I thank you for knowledge of people, of tech kinds of things, God. Father, we just thank you, Lord. I thank you for pastors that believe in the Bible, Lord, and preach your word, Jesus. I thank you that they listen, God, to what you would have them share and speak. Father, we just thank you. We say hallelujah this morning, Jesus. We praise you, Lord. Amen.
When darkness tries to roll over my bones, when sorrow comes to steal the joy I own, when brokenness and pain is all I know, oh, I won't be shaken, no, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. Place to hide. I am not a captive to the lies. I'm not afraid to leave my past behind. Oh, I won't be shaken. No, I won't be shaken. 'Cause my fear doesn't stand a chance when I doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. My fear doesn't stand a chance when I stand in your love. There's power that can break off every chain. There's power that can empty out. There's power in your name.
Thank you, Jesus.
As we go into this next song, I want to remind you all, not that you need the reminder, we serve as a resurrected King. If you study world religion, see what their thoughts are, I want to tell you one thing that you really need to know is this. There's one that serves a resurrected God, Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our resurrected King. Sing with us today, resurrecting.
Christ our King.
The tomb where soldiers watched in vain was borrowed for 3 days. His body there would not remain. Our God has robbed the grave. Our God has robbed the grave. Your name.
You are always fighting for us, heaven's angels all around. My delight is found in knowing that you wear the victor's crown. You're my help and my defender. You're my savior and my friend. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. At the mention of your greatness, in your name I will bow down. In your presence fear is silent, for you wear the victor's crown. Let your glory fill this temple, let your power overflow. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. Hallelujah. You are ever interceding as the lost become the found. You can never be defeated, for you wear the victor's crown. You are Jesus the Messiah, you're the hope of all the world. By your grace I live and breathe to worship you. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold shall be broken. You wear the victor's crown. You overcome. You overcome. Every high thing must come down. Every stronghold. At the cross, the work was finished. You were buried in the ground, but the grave could not contain you, for you wear the victor's crown. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just give him a clap offering this morning.
As we go into this next song, it's one we introduced to you last week, I Want to Know You. And so, as I said last week, it's just time for this song, for this house. I say that as I studied this week, I was reminded in Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and we've already studied this, that when the people were gathered around the foundation, as the new foundation was being laid, the older folks there who had seen the former temple and its glory, they began to weep. But the young priests, when they saw the progress, they began to rejoice. And it says, you could hear the cry from afar, but you couldn't tell the rejoicing from the weeping. And I want to just encourage you, because I've received some emails and texts like, you know, I just sense the presence of God. And I'm crying at times. I don't know why, but he's moving powerfully. And I want to just remind you, this is the way, because God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. And so I just allow the presence of the Lord just to fill this place. And thank the Lord for his glory in this house today. I want to know you. Amen. Amen.
Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart.
I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart.
I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart. I want to know you. Let your spirit overwhelm me. Let your presence overtake my heart.
Thank you for meeting with us today.
Thank you, Jesus.
God, I'm so thankful that I don't have to go through some sort of ritual or some sort of weird thing to find you, to receive your power or to receive your forgiveness. No kind of sacrifice offering of pain I have to give you in order to receive power. But I can just turn to you and I can say, Jesus, I need you. I need your spirit to overwhelm me. I need your spirit to give me peace. I need your spirit to give me that overcoming power. You know, that's all in the Word, by the way. It's all in there. That He gives us those things. When we turn to Him, when we look to Him, when we stay focused on Him, when we aren't distracted by other things. In Colossians, it says, in the same way you received Jesus, our Lord and Messiah, by faith. Continue your journey of faith, progressing further into your union with Him. Your spiritual roots go deeply into His life as you are continually infused with strength, encouraged in every way. For you are established in the faith you have absorbed and enriched by your devotion to Him. Beware that no one distracts you or intimidates you in their attempt to lead you away from Christ's fullness by pretending to be full of wisdom when they're filled with endless arguments of human logic. For they operate with humanistic and clouded judgments based on the mindset of this world, on the mindset of this world system, and not the anointed truths of the anointed one. For he is the complete fullness of deity living in human form, and our own completeness is now found in him. Can I hear an amen? We are completely filled with God as Christ's fullness overflows within us. He is the head of every kingdom and authority in the universe. Come on. Through our union with him, we have experienced circumcision of heart, and all the guilt and power of sin has been cut away and is now extinct. How about that? It's extinct. Guilt and power of sin has been cut away and is extinct. Because of what Christ, the Anointed One, has accomplished for us. He canceled out every legal violation we had on our record, and the old arrest warrant that stood to indict us, he erased it all. He erased it all. Our sins, our stained soul, he deleted it all, and they cannot be retrieved. Come on, somebody. Everything we once were in Adam has been placed onto his cross and nailed permanently there as a public display of cancellation. This is really cool. Then Jesus made a public spectacle of all the powers and principalities of darkness, stripping away from them every weapon and all their spiritual authority and power to accuse us. And by the power of the cross, Jesus led them around as prisoners into a procession of triumph. He was not their prisoner. They were his. Come on. You know, that's our life in Christ. That's our life in Christ. Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm just thankful today for what you have done for me. And what you have done for us, what you have done for humanity. You know, it's really not that hard. We make it hard. You know, Jesus made a way for us that if we just turn to him and trust him and go through that journey and allow him to infuse us with himself, because, you know, it's all in there. The virtues are already in there. The power is already in you. The word says that there is an anointing within you. You know, we've been talking about this, is that we have these filters between our head and our heart, and we process things, and we literally strip the power that Jesus Christ has given us by the way we think. But thanks be to God that the Word says that he will reveal it to us. That's the importance of staying on the journey. Because he will reveal it to you if you don't give up, if you don't grow weary, but you allow him to accomplish his intended purpose within you. Just stay committed. Stay passionately driving into him, because that's where it's at. I give you thanks, God. I give you glory, honor, and praise, Lord. God, that your spirit just continue to work in hearts. Holy Spirit, just work in hearts today. You know, it says in that passage that our hearts have been circumcised. So, Lord, we invite you to come in. Occupy our hearts, that we would be unified with you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Greet someone this morning. Tell them they're amazing. Glad you're here. Ask them if they know Jesus. If they don't, take them outside and explain it. You guys are looking good today. You know that? You look like you want to be here. Praise God. I want to be here. What's that? Yeah, extra hour. Doug's calling for a vote for an extra hour of preaching today. Amen. Amen. I agree with you. I'm going to be reading in the same passage, Haggai chapter 2, 10 through 19. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do set your heart from this day backwards. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to..." "...hands with blasting wind, mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do set your heart from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you."
Did you ever have a morning when you woke up and you wondered, did I sleep? Did somebody let a truck in my room and run me over? You know, it's one of those brain fog mornings I shared with a couple of you, but God is he's more than faithful. I already know that, but just want to continue on in this series. Let me just say it again. Please don't ever get tired of hearing it. Welcome to the house of the Lord. There's no better place to be than the presence of God. Amen. The God who created us, who created this universe, and he's allowed a means, an avenue, a way for us to connect with him and to thank him, right? In Hebrews chapter 13, when it talks about the New Testament worship, the writer of Hebrews says, "So we're lifting up the praise of our lips as the sacrifice." It's the sacrifice that we're giving, not of a burnt offering, but the sacrifice of our heart, of gratitude and thankfulness. In fact, just a honoring the God of this universe who loved us so much that he gave his only son for us. It's a fascinating story. You look at, I thought of this earlier when we were singing one of the songs about the mythology. Satan always tries to copy what God is ultimately doing on the planet. And he's in the old myths, you'll see certain things. I sang it today and I won't remember the actual words. But basically the rising up out of the ashes, which is the phoenix, you know, the rebirth of the phoenix. It's because Satan was put on notice in Genesis chapter 3 that someday the seed of the woman, Satan, is going to crush your head. So Satan had a harbinger. He had a clue that there was going to be something taking place, that a Messiah would be coming. He didn't know when. He's not all-knowing. But he knew that something was taking place, and you see these copies of what God's ultimate plan was in history, which took place in around 30 AD when Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for our sins. So we continue on in this series, God's Big Plans for Small Foundations. I will just remind those of you that maybe missed some of the weeks where we've been. We've been in the book of Ezra and the history books of the Bible. Then we were in Haggai, which we are again today, and Zechariah, which are all connected, are all around the same time frame. What's taking place in the face of Judah there? Remember, they'd been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed by Babylon. In fact, when he talks there in the passage that we just read, when he talks about, you know, I sent to the winds and the hail, and what he's saying is this: this was a nation who was being judged by the enemy. And even then, they weren't able to, you know, when it says there, you go to the, you know, to get grain, and you're looking for 40 measures, and there's only 20 available, and there's to the wine vat, you come for 50 containers, and there's 20. There's the point he's making is this: it's the sin of the nation that resulted in the judgment upon the nation. And that's a principle throughout not only Scripture, but throughout history. That's why that writer of Psalms says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord of heavens." And it also says that those who live under a wicked generation, a wicked government, that they are heavy as the weight. It's essentially a curse. So today I want to just finish this passage. I started it last week, and I promised you I would finish some of the thoughts that are in there. I'm going to spend just part of the time today, and then I'm going to use a scripture, I call him a character, and sometimes that sounds like it's a make-believe, but I'm going to use a man from the scripture, a man you've all heard of. His name is Moses, because he's going to show us firsthand what it's like to have your foundation broken down and then restored the way God wants it. And so I trust that you'll allow me to focus in that in two directions, but ultimately God is going to tie them together, I trust, by the end of the message. This passage about the when a piece of meat falls into the priest's garment, he says, and if it touches something that's unclean, is it made clean? And they would say, that's me crackling, I think. I'm not sure what's going on here. Sorry about that. It's been a technology day for me. My guitar quit working all of a sudden, and then now I got this going on, but we'll work through it. But he's talking about, and then, in fact, I can explain those verses with one thought, and I'll give it to you in a moment. And then he goes on to say, okay, well, then if somebody, you know, touches a something that's unclean, because a body was considered unclean, it was contaminated, and if you touched a dead body, there were certain restrictions. You couldn't touch anybody. And the question was, well, if someone's cursed and under that that spell, if you will, of touching a dead body, can they transfer that sickness or that problem to someone who's clean? Then he said, yes, they can. That's what's going to happen. So you see this dichotomy of thoughts taking place in here. But here, let me just summarize it in one sentence. When something that is holy touches something that's not holy, that thing doesn't become holy in the Old Testament law. Okay, you can't. It's kind of like you've heard it before, that God doesn't have any, you know, Jesus doesn't have any grandchildren. It's a matter of our own personal faith. It's a personal interaction. And so what he's saying is, it doesn't become holy. Holiness is not transferable, but defilement is. So if you ever wonder what that means, you can write that in your Bible. Holiness is not transferable, but defilement is. It's pretty simple. I think, you know, I'm really glad I did the study, because now I know what that means. I didn't really ever catch the substance of what the prophet there, Haggai, was trying to tell us through the Lord. Here's the illustration for today. We don't put healthy people in a room full of tuberculosis patients hoping to make them well. Okay, does that make better sense? Yeah, we don't put sick people in a room today and then put a well person in there and say, you're going to catch. Now, isn't it amazing though, under the New Testament, one of the means that we use to heal the sick is to do what? Lay hands on them through the power of Jesus Christ, right? This is therefore the sick can become well by the laying on of hands. But this is the Old Testament teaching under the law. Paul writes about this, though. The point I want to make is this, that holiness is not transferable, but defilement is. I'm going to talk about the defilement for a moment here because I want to bring it up to the 2024 and what's taking place in America, and maybe very quickly we can realize what's taking place in our country. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, I think it is, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's using a metaphor from baking in this case. And what he's saying is this, you know, you have a little bit of yeast and you put it in a bowl of flour and water and whatever else you're going to put in to make bread. It doesn't take much yeast or leaven to make that whole thing affected. And what he's saying in this passage is this, do not associate with immoral persons because a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And so you see that the sinfulness, the negative aspects of that sinful nature. My father used to say it better. You're going to become like the people you run with, son. Okay? You young people, you know what I'm saying because I learned from experience. I started hanging around with people that really weren't, you know, certainly honoring God with their life like they should have been. Even some people in the church. It's shocking. And I became like them. It's our tendency to digress to the culture and digress to those that are around us. And that's what Paul is saying there. And then in 2 Timothy, he writes this. He says, he's telling Timothy, shun profane and idle speaking, for they will increase more ungodliness, like gossip, right? Like hatred and animosity. And their message will spread like, some translations say, a cancer. Others say gangrene. And you've seen, I've been in church situations where the gangrene has broken out. And it's affected the entire congregation. And Paul's saying, don't associate with that and be on guard and shun those things. We always think that is an Amish term. They shun people that, you know, for whatever reason. But what he's saying is this, just push it aside. Stay away from it because it spreads like a cancer. And the point I'm working up to is right here. As the people go of a nation, so goes the church, or maybe vice versa, right? As the church goes, so go the people, and then so goes the nation. And so, again, if we look around us today as a nation, and I don't know how you could ever make a matrix that would compare this, but I just simply would ask you to draw, especially if you're older like me, you can draw from the experience and the culture. And I would argue without question that our nation has become more evil. It's become more anti-God, clearly anti-God. In fact, I'm going to give you an illustration. As I often do, I try to, you know, I bring something from the news that probably you've heard. So that, you know, I don't like to draw on these old illustrations. Sometimes my jokes are old, but they're still funny. Because they're good sometimes. But the point I'm trying to make here is this. When it talks about this piece of meat in the priest's garment and, you know, what's transferable and what's not, that godliness isn't transferable, but, you know, ungodliness is and defilement is this. The American church has compromised and therefore gone astray. We haven't become holy. We haven't become more holy. We've become more defiled. Now, again, you say, well, Pastor, that's your judgment and that's your opinion. And you're right. But at least my opinion is based on research and it's based on my history on this short time on this planet, what I've seen in the church. And that's not a call of despair, by the way. That needs to be a call to challenge all of us in the church to basically look at ourselves, look at our lives. What is our heart like? Are we really encountering Jesus Christ in our worship and in our time? And are we living for him? That's the challenge. So this is interesting. Some of you would have heard this. Now, I'm not a big sports fan. I'm not against sports. I think sports, you know, we have to be careful because sports is good. It helps us compete. And many of us have a competitive nature, and I think that's good. And it's good to stay in shape. And it's really good to, if somebody's really good at something, to achieve something in the sports realm, as long as it doesn't eclipse what God has planned for our life, right? Amen? Yeah, as long as God is first, right? Then family, and then, you know, things like that. They're awesome. Well, as you've heard me say before, if I follow any football team, it would be the Steelers, of course, Dave. There you go. All right, there you go. Dave says I'm smart. So I've never really been a Kansas City Chiefs fan, per se. But if you saw the Super Bowl this year, Kansas City Chiefs and San Francisco 49ers played and was down to the wire, down to overtime. In fact, it was won by a field goal by a man named Harrison Butker, B-U-T-K-E-R. I want to read this to you. This happened Just 8 days ago on Saturday, some of you are thinking you probably saw the same news reports. This is a big news, sad to say. Kansas City Chiefs star field goal kicker Harrison Butker received boisterous nationwide backlash in the media over comments he made last Saturday, 8 days ago. In an address to 485 men and women graduates at the Benedictine College, a small Catholic school in Atchison, Kansas, Butker had spent all seven of his NFL seasons with the Chiefs, winning three Super Bowls. He had made 94% of his field goal attempts this past season. That's impressive. 94% is really high on the scales. In this year's Super Bowl victory over the 49ers, he booted a 57-yard field goal to set the longest field goal in Super Bowl history. This is the guy I'm talking about. He made four out of four field goals in the Super Bowl and one extra point in the game, therefore scoring 15 points of the Chiefs' 25 points. He scored 15 of the points himself. I mean, you know what I mean. You have to have the team to block. I get that. But anyway, he's not some low-profile, bench warmer. He's the guy. In his speech, in addition to calling Pride Month, we're on the eve of that. It's June, I think they call that now. In addition to calling Pride Month a deadly sin and bemoaning diversity and equity initiatives, Butker set off waves of criticism when he suggested that women find more fulfilling. Receive more fulfillment. Oh, that's the word I'm getting stripped over. More fulfillment through getting married and raising children than by pursuing careers. Now, that didn't sit well with the culture today. And he's not by any means, in fact, if you read the whole thing, he's not against women in college and advancing themselves and having occupations and careers. But what he's saying is, what's the priority, just like I talked moments ago. But he said his argument is they would actually receive more fulfillment in raising their children. And even moms at work actually stood up for him online and said, yeah, I work and I have a career. One was a national announcer, but the most fulfillment I get is with my family and raising my kids. That's my most, so he's accurate in that sense. He also urged the male graduates, the men of the graduating class, to be unapologetic in your masculinity, fighting against the culture that's trying to emasculate men. He criticized the president for a professing Catholic for supporting abortion, being, quote, delusional enough to make the sign of the cross during a pro-abortion rally, which is anathema to any Christian, certainly the Catholics even more so, for that's their custom, the cross themselves. And for supporting other protections that are anti-God. In addition to a firestorm of media criticism and demands that he be fired from the team and the NFL, he was doxxed 4 days ago, last Wednesday. You know what doxing is? Somebody puts your information online so they can find you and come to your house and do whatever they want to, yeah? So get this. He was doxxed 4 days ago, not by some people, but by the city of Kansas City. The Kansas City government in their, I think it was their X post, their Twitter account, X post, when the city, here's what they wrote. Just a reminder that Harrison Butker lives in the city of Leeds Summit, which is a suburb. So they actually showed people where he lived. Why do you think they would do that? Certainly not to go to his house and honor him. A couple hours later, somebody higher in government fortunately recognized the mistake of that, and they sent out this retraction. We apologize for the previous tweet. It was shared in error. No. You know, you ever heard of the term gaslighting? Right. If you do the research on that, I was hearing it a couple years ago. That's a new term for me. A couple years ago, I'm here to think, what does that mean? And it's from a movie in the 30s or 40s where this, I think it was the husband that was gaslighting his wife, getting her to think that she was over the edge, that she wasn't thinking right. He was making stuff up so she would think that she's off base. It's called gaslighting. And this is gaslighting the people that would read that. It was sent in error. It wasn't sent in error. They should say it was sent on purpose, and we own it, and we should never have done it, period. But anyway, I'll move on. But the point is this. Why do you say all that? 30 years ago, his speech would have been honored. There'd been no national backlash, and people now, city governments doxing him so that the protests can happen at his house like they did at the Supreme Court Justice's house when they ruled on the Dobbs decision. that these people were literally protesting the highest court in the land. These people of the U.S. Supreme Court, men and women, and people were there basically, you know, just being violent in front of their homes. So the question is, how did we get here? I'm talking about the defilement. How do we get here? And here, I have a thought. And I love coming to Wednesday prayer for a lot of reasons. But one of them is whoever's teaching, generally Pastor Sherry, which it was in this scenario, or one of the elders will speak something. But I love, because I'll just be sitting there and I'll be on my phone and they'll think I'm texting somebody, but I'm not. I'm taking notes what God is saying through their what they're telling me, because it fits so beautifully. But 2 or 3 weeks ago, Pastor Sherry had talked about this when I said, how do we get here? In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says this, but solid food, meaning the solid food of the word and of Christianity and of the deep things of Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about, solid food. Again, it's a metaphor. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use of their senses exercise to discern both good and evil. Say that with me. They're able to discern both good and evil. This is a sign of the teaching of the Word of God. This doesn't mean it's not a matter of being better. It's a matter of being rooted in the things of God. And all of a sudden, it's part of you, and then it pours out of you in your lifestyle. Solid food enables them to be mature and to discern that is good from evil. And I put forward this proposition. The seeker-sensitive church in America doesn't discern because they've lived on the milk and they've taught the milk. And that's not to get into the deep things of God. Let's just keep it to, you know, and again, I want to be careful because I know that God can work in a minute. My point is this, that we want to, the seeker-sensitive church will definitely want to satisfy the people that are out there, have their stopwatch running, because they want to be in and out of there in 40 minutes or less. And, you know, that would be a better Sunday for them because they have other things to do. And I get it. We all have a busy schedule. But what I'm saying is that God has no longer become the priority in many cases. So I want to back that up a little bit more. Hopefully you'll allow me to do that. They prioritize. I summarized this, and this came to me when I think I was out walking with Ellie the other day. She's such a disobedient dog. Sherry and I tried to get her to come over last night. We sat down there. We had a nice bucket of warm water because her feet were filthy. So she came out. She's wagging her tail, and she's looking at us. So we said, okay, Ellie, come over. And she walked 7 feet away and sat down. And we, 4 or 5 times, come, Ellie. It was being nice. And Sherry went to get her, and she ran around. Now the chase is on, and she just loved to do that. But anyway, so we're out walking the other day, and God gave me this thought. And the thought is this. That many times, and I will say the seeker-sensitive church, and I use it as a general term, they have prioritized the desires of man over the desires of God. I know that sounds obvious, but it's like, well, that's not profound. It is profound to me, because that kind of distills it down to what's taking place. One of the religious leaders came to Jesus, and he said, teacher, master, whatever, I think you've called him master, teacher. He says, what's the greatest of the commandments? Jesus responded, of course, Jesus knows what the word of God says because he wrote it. He said, the greatest commandment is this, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, soul, and strength. And then he said, but the second is like it, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws, on these two principles, rest all the laws and the prophets. This is what life is about. And so remember, what's first is God. And then second is man. But what we've seen in the American church, we've compromised. And we've said, you know, if I'm going to get the numbers in here, then really what I need to do is I'm going to make some allowances here. And I'm going to be okay with these things. And now we've seen it reach its full manifestation in America and around the world in the churches. Things that are taking place and not only tolerated but endorsed in churches are things that through historical Christianity have never taken place and never been endorsed. And when I say endorsed, wholesale endorsed, I want to be careful because evil has always been among us and it's always been You know, okay. So, I want to summarize it. The church has compromised its foundations. That's what we're talking about, right? That's the series. The church has compromised its foundation in favor of acceptance and focus on what I call the nickels and numbers theory. Nickels and numbers theory. I think I've shared this before a number of years ago when we were on one of our South Dakota trips. Give me a second. I'm going to just see what's going on here. That's the way I fix stuff at home. I give it a good wrap. I don't have my ball peen hammer here, so I'll just wrap it with my knuckles. Sometimes it works. Sometimes it breaks. But we were doing a worship set in White Clay. And it was wonderful. It was on a Tuesday night, and that's the night that all the there's missions active, mission groups active all. Can you give me that microphone, please? The red one. There's mission groups act. Is that you, Kira? Can you hear me? Okay. Okay. Now, a little more. Just a little bit more. So there's mission groups operating all over the reservation, which is common in the summertime. Churches will bring groups, and they'll connect with different communities, and they'll go and serve. But the word is out on Tuesday, you can come to White Clay, and you'll be able to connect with some of the locals there, one of the most depressed communities in the nation at the time. I believe they had, it was a 24 full-time residents, and they sold 7 million cans of beer a year. So what does that tell you? Obviously, people were just right on the border of South Dakota. It's in Nebraska. And many of the people from the nation were addicted to alcohol, would walk across the border, get a couple cases of Bud Light, and go back. They can keep it. So we're there, and just really the worship team as often was taking place. The first time we performed there, the man who led the mission, he and his wife, after we were done, we talked to them. He said, would you like us back next year, if you remember that? And he said, yeah. Like, it was so powerful. Well, anyway, in this particular year, there was a very large church there. We found out later they had over 20,000 members. I think they're from Tennessee, and they're just wonderful people. And they were working there. They were there for the week. So they had a worship team or whatever they were doing. I don't know because I wasn't there those nights. So Tuesday, our little team, I say little in a good way. It's not, we're just a team of who we are. We show up, and I wasn't part of the band, so I had nothing to do with that other than just praying for the band. I wasn't playing the guitar at that time. They show up and they begin to play and begin to sing. And these people, natives church people, all these people begin to weep and just begin to raise their hands and worship. Not everybody, but many of them. And you can just see their face. I was in the back and I was watching the faces of these young people, young Christians, many of them. And I can just see them beginning to weep as the presence of God began to invade the space. Amen? I mean, it just began to take over. So we're finished, and as we're getting finished, I think Sherry and I were there, and the leader of this group, he would have been an associate pastor and a wonderful man. He said, I just wish that our team could bring people into the presence of God like that. And even though we were in a way ostracized by some on the reservation for spending too much time in the presence of God, you see, we're carriers of the presence of God as believers. We carry the presence of God. But anyway, he said, our church, we said, well, what do you guys think? What's your mission? He says, our church is interested in nickels and numbers. So if we don't come back with, it's all about the money and the numbers in the pews. That's what it comes down to. We have business managers and, vice presidents. That, again, I'm not against organization. God's a God of an organization. But what I'm saying is this. It became the focus on nickels and numbers and not the presence of God. Folks, let me tell you, I'm old enough to know that is a recipe for disaster. It just is. I'm not saying to throw caution to the wind. I've never operated like that in my life. But my point is, you see, this compromise has taken in, so we've stepped away from the deeper things of God, and we've remained on the milk of God, and we've compromised to the culture so that we can be more adaptable. And so what happens is we not only are more adaptable, but we're more like the culture. And we've compromised, we've moved away from the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. And the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, and the presence of God. That's the foundation of the church. We've moved away from it, and many times we've become an entertainment industry. We have to engage people with entertainment. In the book of Revelation, there's the fourth church is the church of Thyatira. Jesus writes a letter to them through the pen of the apostle John, who's on the island of Patmos. He sends it to the, who's called the postman of Patmos. It's an interesting scenario, interesting name. They bring it to Thyatira. He said, I know the deeds. Jesus says to the church, to the pastors and the people, I know you got some good things going on in that church. However, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, in your church, who leads my bondservants, leads my Christian believers away, leads them through sexual immorality. It takes them away from what I want to be my church, to be a church that, as a bride without spot or wrinkle on their garment. And they've compromised. You have that woman, Jezebel. So the greatest command, love God first and love the neighbor, has been put backwards. And we believe, and again, we must love men. We must love everybody. So you know me well enough. We must. That doesn't mean we accept everything that goes in the life of the church. It's just not any more than you should expect that out of me as a pastor and Pastor Sherry and the leaders of this church. There's a high level of accountability, not perfection. I've been made perfect through Christ. Thank the Lord for that. Because I know I'm not. Not having a righteousness of my own, but one that is obtained through Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's the one I want to wear. But they've made church the way they want to make it so that it's going to work out good. They've made, and so they've made the church in their image. What they've really done is made God in their own image. In Exodus chapter 32, Moses had gone to the mountain. He'd been there almost 40 days. He's engaging with God. If you were to study this before them, God had led them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, and the waters were parted, and they came through, and they were led through, and God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they were able to follow. Wherever God said to go, they would go, and wherever he said to stop, they would stop, and they were led. But all of a sudden, Moses says to Aaron, keep the camp here, remain here, I will return to you. He's up on the mountain. We know it's now in history, it's 40 days. Well, the people get a little bit tired of that. And they said to Aaron, hey, Aaron, we're tired of waiting this. We don't know what happened to Moses. I wonder if he fell in a hole up there. We don't know if he got eaten by a wolf. They didn't say that, but you wonder what they were thinking. But they did say this. So do us a favor. Make us a God who will go before us. Make us a God who can go before so we can get moving, because time is money, and I want to get to that promised land over there. So they thought they could make their own God. It says Aaron then says, okay. And it says he fashioned an idol for them with tools. He created this carved image of a calf or a bull. The Baal god from Egypt thought that would be a good one that they could follow. You know, they had to carry it, not following much. And what you see taking place there in this encounter is what's taking place many times in the American church. They fashion their own God instead of allowing God to fashion them. And sometimes that's what we do. We want to fashion our own God, and God must be happy with this. He must be happy with that. It's like, well, I don't know, because I read something completely different and diametrically opposed in my Bible. I see something different taking place here. So what's going on, right? So we're trying to figure this out. So here we go. This is what's taking place, I think, many times is what we're seeing. So this passage says something interesting. If you saw that when we read it, chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says, but now do set your heart from this day backwards. And he's saying this, remember where you were and what befell you during that time and how difficult it was. And he reminded them of this. This is because of your waywardness as a nation. This is where you're at today. Remember and recognize, I put that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because I got a man I want to talk about in a moment. It's going to be that same Moses that I mentioned moments ago. But he says there in verses 18 and 19, can we bring that on the screen? There it is. Okay. 18 and 19, he says this. But he says, he just told them not to do something. He says, now do set your heart from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider this. And then he asks the question, which is the name of the message last week, and I think I have it there this week. Is the seed still in the barn? It's such a strange phrase. It's kind of like having meat in the priest's garment. Like, doesn't really make sense. Is the seed still in the barn? You've got to study that. What's he talking about? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree. It has not borne fruit yet. From this day on, I'm going to bless you. And what he's saying is this. Things are going to change in this nation. Things are going to change beginning right now. You remember where you've been and how difficult it was? Things are going to change. And I'll tell you this because, in fact, he says there, from this day on, I will bless you. If you study the history of Israel, of Judah, from this time when they began to rebuild the temple all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, we know that they weren't a perfect nation. But I'll tell you what, you don't see them falling into idolatry again. They've learned that lesson once, and they're not ready to repeat that lesson. And so it's and this is through the power of God, that faithful remnant that came back is ready to rebuild the temple, and they're ready to put away their idols, and they're ready to stand in righteousness. And it's an amazing thing. And that's why, I want to show you something. Is the seed still in the barn? I'll talk about a seed for a minute, because you remember we talked the first message about this man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he was born in Babylon, right? And you can see Babylon is in Zerubbabel's name. He's the governor. He's in the lineage of Jesus Christ because he's in the lineage of David. He was the leader. Zerubbabel means the seed that came from Babel, the seed that came from Babylon. This is the seed that God fostered in a foreign land, and he placed them into the midst of here in Judah. And now, all of a sudden, things are going to begin to change. God is going to rebuild the temple. I have a picture I want to show you about a seed. Do we have that in here? Oh, yeah. I know it's a little distorted, but that's a picture of a sequoia. And from this perspective, you can't really see how tall it is. You can see how big it is because that's me in the little crotch of the tree. It had grown an opening in there. And that's me in there. So it gives you can't really tell the height, but you can tell the width of the sequoia. That started as a small seed. It started something this big. But this is part of the kingdom principle. This is what God is able to do with the seed. I'll talk more about that in a moment. What God is saying to the people through the prophet Haggai is this. The seed that's there is about to produce substance. Your trees are going to start to yield fruit. Your crops are going to grow. Things are going to begin to change. He said from this day forward, it's going to change. And the fascinating part, it's actually in verse 9. It wasn't in our reading today. It was in 2 weeks ago. And he says that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the former. That temple that Solomon built, it was one of the most majestic buildings on the face of the earth. That these priests, the older priests, are now looking at this dusty foundation and they begin to weep because it's not all that great. But we learned early on, the writer Zechariah said, don't despise the day of small things. Haggai says, you look at what you see now. Doesn't it seem like the old temple was just much greater? But God says, I'm going to do something different now. I'm going to build on this. And this is what was taking place. And Haggai says that the glory of this temple right now is going to be greater than the former. That's the temple that Jesus Christ would walk into 450 years later. He would be dedicated by his parents. He would serve in there. He would throw the money changers out when he got into adulthood. He would teach in there. He would deliver and save a woman caught in the very act of adultery on the very on the edges in the teaching courts. He would do many of his miracles right there in the temple. The glory of that temple, because it hosted Jesus Christ, is far better than Solomon's temple. So I've moved to the seed. This will be my closing. It's the other second half of the message. I have to talk about the seed. Because I thought it was fascinating. When the question says, is the seed still in the barn? I was immediately reminded of what Zerubbabel's name means. He was the seed that was born in Babylon, that was seed that was going to be planted in Judah to restore the nation, to restore the temple, to restore the people. God's really good at putting seeds in places that you would never expect and able to cultivate them. As much as Zerubbabel means, actually means it's a seed that was pressed out of Babel. Moses, this man Moses that I talked about moments ago,
He was rescued out of the water from drowning. That's what his name, Moses. He was drawn out of the water. If you remember the story that Pharaoh had commanded all the women of Israel to throw their male children into the Nile River and drown them because they were becoming too populous. But when he was born, Moses' mother was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says that he was beautiful. I don't believe that word captures. I'm sure he was beautiful. Babies are beautiful. They're a part of God's creation. But what you see taking place is she says, this young man cannot die. She has to develop a plan, and she does that. And Moses' mother takes him down to the Nile, and she puts him in a basket, and she floats him out there and trusts the Lord that he's going to answer and do something with his life, which, as you know, he did. God had planted a seed in Egypt. His name was Moses, born of the tribe of Levi. His mother and father were from the Levi, the priestly line, which would become the priestly line. Pharaoh's daughter is out bathing one day in the Nile. She sees this basket. Has her servants bring it in. Sure enough, beautiful baby in there. She falls in love with this little child. Takes him into the palace. Says to the girl that's standing there, who is Moses' sister, "Hey, this looks like a Hebrew child. Do you know someone who helped me with this child?" "Yeah, let me go get somebody. Go get his mom." Brings mom down, Moses' mother. "Hey, would you take care of this child when he's a little bit older? I'm going to bring him into the palace." So what she doesn't know is she's giving her child back. So she raises Moses until he's old enough. Then he goes into the Pharaoh's house, and he learns the mighty things and ways of the palace of Pharaoh. But he knows he's a Hebrew. Just, you know, if you don't understand that portion of the story, you need to be aware of that. That he knows for a fact that he's a Hebrew. And we'll prove that to you later if you need to be proof. In fact, the writer of Acts in book chapter 7, actually it's not the writer of Acts, who is Luke, is actually, he quotes what Stephen is saying just before he was stoned to death. Stephen gives this lineage of the Old Testament and this history of the people and how often they would not listen to Moses, they would not listen to the prophets, they would not listen to the men and women that were sent to them by God. But he talks about this Moses, and here's how he describes him, pretty simple. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in word, he was mighty in deed. Moses was no wallflower, no low-profile leader. He's raised. Whatever he did in Egypt, we don't have detail of that other than he learned those things. He learned to become mighty in word and deed. Apparently, by all appearances, that word was probably the Egyptian language, not necessarily the Hebrew. So he's now 40 years of age. He knows who his Hebrew brethren are. He's out walking one day, and he sees an Egyptian guard mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren, the word says. And it says he looked this way and he looked that way. He took a hold of this Egyptian guard, and we're not told how he murdered him, but he murdered him. He probably took him behind the pyramid of Gaza and took him out there and just, you know, whatever he did, he must have been a very powerful man too. Whatever he did, he killed this man in somewhat of secrecy, he thought. He thought no one could see him. He kills this Egyptian guard. Now, you could say what you want, and him being a Hebrew would have known that's not okay under the circumstance, right? But again, this is what he did. And if you I'm going to make the point here of what's taking place, because God's going to change his foundation, and there's a reason why he has to do that. I'm going to give you a piece of information from the Old Testament you may not have been aware of, and I want you to get this. As I said moments ago, Moses was from the tribe of Levi. They had some history. And they had some attributes in their history and their line that were not commendable, that were not good. We call it today like a generational curse or a generation. Do you ever know like kids and grandkids that are a lot like their grandparents, right? You know, that's what we're talking about here today. So he's from the tribe of Levi. If you were to go to Genesis 49, you're going to see something. Jacob, as he's getting ready to die, he has his sons there, all 12 of them. He begins to prophesy over them. He begins to speak about them. And that's why the one that we know the most is over Judah. Judah was no ace either. But it didn't matter because this is what God has designed. He begins to prophesy over them. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp and the scepter will never depart from his house. That is when it's declared openly that Jesus Christ would come from the line of Judah. It's a prophetic utterance by a man inspired by God. And it's going to happen. And it did. And that's why the kingly line would always come from Judah. Every king of Judah came from Judah. Right? That line, they had to come from Asher wasn't going to work for him. Benjamin wasn't going to work for him. Had to be from that tribe. Well, anyway, so he begins to prophesy. And he prophesies, he gets a twofer. Simeon and Levi are there. They're brothers, right? Jacob begins to prophesy over them. Here's what he says to them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. They are instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they killed a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger. Say that with me. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and I will scatter them in Israel. It's not a really good word. The quick backstory to that, they found that their sister Dinah had been violated by a local community that weren't Israelites, and they went in and they wiped out the entire town, including the animals. They mistreated the hamstrung the animals, and so this is what he was talking about. That obviously Jacob didn't think that was a good idea, and begins to speak about that. And what you see here is this: back to Moses, God is ready to change the foundation in Moses' life that needs changing. There's something there that has to be dealt with. And the very fact that he murdered a man in cold blood because he was mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren didn't cut the mustard. It simply bore out this prophetic word that had been received hundreds of years earlier about his line, the line of Levi. His foundation was anger, he was self-willed, he was violent, and he was murderous. There. That's Moses at 40 years of age. And he took himself out of God's plan by something that his foundation was built on that had a crack. Took you a long time to get to that point, Pastor. Yeah. I don't want to just get up here and say stuff and I want you to understand that what I'm telling you is this. This is the background that Moses had dealt with. And now he's a mighty leader in Egypt. So he has this going on. He took himself out of God's plan, per se. Don't get me wrong. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But he decided to do God's will, Moses' way. That's what he did. I thought it's fascinating. It says he looked this way, he looked that way. The only way he didn't look is he didn't look up and say, God, what should I do when this one of my brethren is being mistreated? Never entered his mind by all appearances. In fact, when Stephen writes about it in Acts 7, he says this about this event. For Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. He was starting a war, and he was hoping his people would rally around him saying, hey, look at Moses. Look at Moses. He's the guy to follow. He's already killed one of the Egyptians because let's get behind him. Not so. He comes to them the next day, sees two of them arguing. Hey, cut that out. You're not to treat your brethren that way. He says, what are you going to do? Murder us like you did the Egyptian slave yesterday? Moses then knew it had been found out and knew that Pharaoh would learn of it. So now this crack in his foundation, this rage and this anger has taken him out of play, and now he realizes he's going to be a desperado. And he ran for his life, and he ran to the land of Midian. He's over there, he's on his journey, and he's there in the land of Midian, and he's by this well, and here comes the daughters of Jethro, and they have these lambs, and they're out there watering these lambs in pasture. And the locals come by and they push these lambs out of these sheep out of the way that belonged to Jethro, that the daughters, of course, they were basically pushed away as well. As these men came in, these overbearing men came in and they began to water their own flocks. Well, Moses sees this and he doesn't like it. So he comes in, he intercedes, he puts up his sleeves and said, hey, get out of here. These women were here first, to his credit. And they began to water. That they're so amazed by this, they go back and tell their father. They said, where is this Moses? Bring him in here right away. Well, I want to meet this guy. I like him. He's going to be a husband for one of you. And that's what happens, the four. God knew something about Moses' life. I bet you he probably went some amazing, I don't know, this is a guess, he probably went some very cool, some really cool schools of leadership and military in Egypt, more than likely, if he was a prince. You know, Egypt had an army, a very powerful army. But whatever his background was, he knew how to lead, but he didn't know how to shepherd. And he didn't know how to listen to God. And so God sends him out to tend sheep. You'd say, well, Jethro did, well, that's true. But this is how God's plan for him. So now he's out there tending sheep for 40 years on the back mountain there in Midian. He's now 80. He's walking along with a shepherd's staff. The bush starts on fire, but it's not consumed. Moses says, I must turn now and look at this fascinating sight. And he turns, and then God begins to speak. Yahweh. He's first introduced to us as Yahweh, I believe, in this passage in Exodus chapter 3. Back in the song we're going to sing in a few moments, that's the name that we use. It's the sacred name of God, so sacred, it is said when the Hebrews would write his name on the parchment, when they would write it, they would throw away the writing instrument and get a new one because it was just that, not to ever write this God's name twice with the same pen. I'll call it a pen. It was probably more of a quill. At 80 years of age, God says, now you're ready. Now it's time. He developed something in Moses' foundation over that 40-year period as he learned to shepherd, as he learned from his past, as he remembered probably day to day what took place. Not only did he murder a man, but also that his very own people rejected him. There's no sense in even going back. But God saw him differently. God had planted a seed not only in Egypt, but also in Moses' heart himself. And now God knew that Moses was ready. This encounter on Horeb, Moses is there and God begins to speak to him. And you know the story. God says, I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen the oppression. I'm going to deliver them. And Moses must be rejoicing that his relatives are going to be delivered until God says that famous line, therefore I'm sending you to deliver them. Moses asked a fascinating question. Who am I to go to Pharaoh and then lead the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I to do this? There's no doubt that he was hurt by the past experience, and he was also reminded of how evil, the ability he has to be evil in his heart, and the sin that he committed. You got to wonder sometimes. I mean, he's just really new to this Yahweh person, God. He doesn't really understand clearly much about it, but you have to wonder if he wouldn't be thinking this. I wonder if this guy really knows my past. He's calling me. He wants me to go deliver his people. Whether he was thinking that or not, I do know this. He didn't think that he was able to do it. He didn't think he was the right guy. And you know the story. He goes time after time. Who am I to go to Pharaoh? I got to go to Pharaoh and I got to go to the sons of Israel. They both are going to reject me. Pharaoh wants to kill me. God said something to him. I'm with you. I'm with you. In fact, I put it this way. For every one of Moses' I can'ts, God had an I will in response. And what Moses didn't know, what God has prepared his foundation from the time he was born until now at 80 years of age, he was preparing him for what he was going to call him to do. And he could not do it before the time that he was ready. The foundation had to be shored up. It had to be made firm. He was going to do something with this man's life that would be, here we are in 2024 talking about it. In law, there's a principle. It's this. Admissions against interests are always presumed to be true. If somebody says something that basically works against their interest in testimony, it's presumed to be true because why would you? Why would you lie about that, right? So Moses wrote this account. He's the writer of this book. And he talks about all the flaws and all the times that he told God, no, I'm not going to do this. He wrote this story of himself. Some of it's not that flattering. I'll put it this way. Moses wrote of all of his failures and his faults. It also seems like he wondered if God actually knew his past, that he could call him to such a task to deliver his people from Egypt's bondage. The first crack in Moses' foundation was his temperament. The second crack was his inadequacy. stemming from his past. I could have just started there. Because that's what he was struggling with. Inadequacy. God can't use me. God won't use me. God doesn't, well, we know now he knows our past, but God, you know, God couldn't use me because of my past. As I prepared this, I remind you that some of the, probably the three, outside of Jesus Christ, probably the, arguably the three most notable people in the Word of God are Moses, David, and the Apostle Paul. You know what they all had in common? They all had murder on their rap sheet. They all had murder on their rap sheet. It's our past that binds us and keeps us. And that's what the enemy wants us. You read, we didn't do it in this series, but Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest, Zechariah has this vision. There's Zacharias. He's standing before God. It's like a courtroom, a judge's table. And there's God there sitting there. He's going to be the judge. And there's the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. Here's Satan. He's accusing Joshua. And you look at Joshua, he's got all his dirty clothes on. You can see the symbolism. The angel of the Lord, which I believe is clearly Jesus Christ, steps in. He says, put a new robe on that man, a clean one. Put a new turban on his head. And then he says, this is who I am. This is what the Lord of God is able to do. He's able to transform your life and give you clean garments. That's what's taking place in this case. So the seed was ready to leave the barn and deliver Israel. And the last thing I'll say before I close, I have a short story, but here's this, if you want the summary of what I just said to you about Moses. God knew the man that he was sending to free a future great nation had to be set free from his own past first. He had to be set free. It wasn't time. He wasn't ready. Foundations needed to be changed. And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes that takes shepherding. Sometimes that takes attack from the government. And sometimes that takes attack from your brethren. Sometimes that takes misunderstandings, but sometimes it's like, okay, and sometimes it takes just following sheep day to day, bored out of your skull, walking around the desert. But this was his process. This was his time. He was now the seed that was planted there. He's going to go, he's going to sprout, and he's going to deliver a nation on behalf of God's command. Amen? I'm going to read this and talk about that sequoia that I saw. Because this was God's seed that took time to develop. It took the circumstances of life to develop. It took the time when God said it was time to develop. And in the meantime, even if Moses didn't realize it, which I don't think he did, he was in a holding pattern until it was time. The seed was ready to sprout and was ready to grow and flourish. And he did go before Pharaoh. He did go before the people. He did lead them out through the Red Sea on dry ground. The sequoia that I showed you moments ago, it grows in a lush grove. The giant sequoia trees can stand up to 325 feet tall, and they live as long as 3,000 years. Their imposing size makes them seem remote and invincible, but these trees need unpredictable heat of fire to reproduce. Fire helps giant sequoias in many ways. Small green cones full of seed awaiting germination grow near the tops of the trees. Yet without fire to crack open the cone, the seed remains trapped inside. Boy, there's a good one there, church. You say, God, keep me from the fire. Well, you know, sometimes the fire is the best place for us to be. There's a seed inside of us. And God's going to be ready to mature that. Fire dries out the cones, enabling them to crack open and deposit their seeds on the forest floor. Giant sequoias have many trees and shrubs growing around their bases, creating a barrier that prevents falling seeds from reaching the rich soil. Shade from the smaller plants also makes the ground level too cool for tiny seeds to survive. Fire eradicates these problems. Brush and similar trees are destroyed, leaving sunny patches and a clear forest floor perfect for germinating seeds. Fire also loosens the soil. It allows the seeds to fall into a mineral-rich earth. and gather moisture that was previously drawn by the larger plants, tiny sequoia seeds then have a chance to grow to the size of their huge parent trees. I summarize what I just read this way. You can't see the potential of a seed from its size because the potency of the size of the seed is determined by what's inside. My question is, what has God deposited in you, of all of us? And what is it that's keeping us back when we're becoming like, I'll ask the worship team to come because we have a song that's going to fit what I'm talking about here right now. If you'll please come. What is it that's held us for many years? We had an amazing testimony in this house Wednesday night. Something that bound a friend of mine for many years, decades. And the enemy wanted to hold him in his grip, and did. But you see, the power of God began to move. He began to release him. And all of a sudden, what had bound him for that many years now has been released. And he has the seed of a testimony that's beginning to grow. And he's able to share that with others, what God has done through him supernaturally. And we've heard testimonies like that from others of you. And we are just trusting the Lord that the seeds that he's planted in all of us are going to begin to sprout and to grow in our lives, that we're going to go from seeds to mighty sequoia trees for the kingdom of God. You're quiet today. Did I scare you? As we prepare this song, I want to just take you back to what I said moments ago. As I get these things and as I study, I'm certainly not a perfect person. Some of these things are, to me, are so profound. And what came to me, one of the most notable things that came to me this week, that God could not use Moses to deliver his people from Egypt until he delivered Moses. Moses made a deed and delivered. He didn't believe for one second he was the right guy. In fact, he even said, God, send somebody else. I can't talk. You're not going to believe me. You're not going to listen to me. Send somebody else. This is Moses. When God began to work in his life, he began to show him the miraculous. He takes that staff out of his hand that he'd used to crack those sheep for 40 years. He said, throw that thing down. That's more than just an act. It's a symbolic act. Release what you have been for the last 40 years. Put it before me. Watch what happens. Turns into a serpent. Supernaturally. He says, now pick it up. He picks it up back into his staff. He released what he had, and God began to turn it into something supernatural, church. That is my heart's cry for everybody within the hearing of my voice. You will release what's in your hand to God. You will release your past. Don't believe for one second that, number one, God doesn't know about it, because he does. And number two, he's not ready to forgive, because he's ready to forgive. That's why his son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, so that we could receive freedom and forgiveness. God, I sense a Paul in the room. Not P-A-U-L. P-A-L-O. God, I sense some wonderings taking place. Even distraction. Right now, in Jesus' name, I call upon the Holy Spirit to move in this room, to focus on you. Jesus Christ, move in our hearts today. God, I'm asking you for freedom for every person within the hearing of my voice. I don't know what distracts each of us. I don't know what distracts us, because what does is as unique as we are individuals. But God, I'm asking you for freedom in this house today. And anyone that needs to release something that's been inside them, it's kept their seed husk hard and difficult to sprout. God, right now, I pray that that would be released in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God, I believe, Father, you are sending us out of Egypt first. You are going to give us release. You're going to give us amazing freedom in our lives. And through that, God, we can follow you, we can live for you, and we can live a life that is so worth living. God, I pray a blessing upon each person in the hearing of my voice today. God, right now, move, Holy Spirit. God, I don't know what you want to do, but God, have your way in this house. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepared this song, I switched some things around. And I brought this as the altar call song. And I was reminded when I did that, that that's not your typical altar call song. Because usually we're kind of soft. And I get that. But I believe today is the day of freedom for people in this house. For some of you. Maybe all of you. Some of you have been in Egypt long enough. Oh, Moses wasn't in Egypt physically. He was there spiritually. He was in bondage. Oh, yeah, he was in Midian, but he was still in Egypt. His heart was in Egypt. His family was in Egypt. His sin was in Egypt. Is it any wonder he didn't want to go back and relive that thing? Wow. The old man's starting to preach now, because I tell you what, I believe that every one of us would take the time to allow the Holy Spirit. We would say, God, I'm going to come up here today and I'm going to ask you for release and forgiveness of what I've been holding on to all these years. And if it's against me, come up and get release and we'll work it out. I love you guys. God's ready to send you out of Egypt today. Do you believe that? We serve a God of the supernatural. So the altar call today is this: come and worship. And if it's your testimony you need release, turn it over to God. Because you know what? I can't change it for you. And you yourself can't change it. But the Holy Spirit can work the miraculous in your life. Amen? Amen. Sing with us, Egypt. Please stand.
I won't forget the wonder of how you brought deliverance, the exodus of my heart. You found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea, you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. A cloud by day is a sign that you are with me. The fire by night is a guiding light to my feet. You found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea, you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. You stepped into my Egypt. You took me by the hand. You marched me out in freedom into the promised land. Now I will not forget you, God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love. 'Cause you stepped into my Egypt. You took me by the hand. You marched me out in freedom into the promised land. And now I will not forget you, God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea. You have led me through the deep. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea. You have led me through the deep. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. 'Cause you stepped into my Egypt. You took me by the hand. You marched me out of freedom, straight into the promised land. Now I will not forget you, God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love. 'Cause you stepped into my Egypt. You took me by the hand. You marched me out in freedom, straight into the promised land. Now I will not forget you, God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love. You stepped into my Egypt. You took me by the hand. You marched me out in freedom, straight to the promised land. Now I will not forget you, God. I'll sing of all you've done. Death is swallowed up forever by the fury of your love.
As we take just a couple moments here, just to stand in the presence of God, Paul says, it's in 1 Corinthians, he says, let a man examine himself. Sometimes it's looking at ourselves and say, God, what is it in my life that's trapped me? What is it that's keeping that seed husk so hard? Because God wants to use everyone. But it takes sometimes the restructuring of our foundations to make that happen. And it's not always an easy process. It doesn't always look like it would be great, just like the temple foundation, just look like it was just another building. But that would be the same building that would ultimately be built by the word of God through the word of the prophets that would house the Lord Jesus Christ one day. And the glory of the latter temple was so much greater than the glory of the former temple. And I want to encourage you, because that's how it is with our lives, that it seems like, well, I don't know, you know, how this is going to work out, because it seems like a pretty slow start. I want to give you the promise of the Lord. The glory of the future temple in your life is going to be greater than the former temple through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So just continue to worship with us as the team leads.
Found me, you freed me, held back the waters for my release. Oh Yahweh, you're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea, you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea, you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You're the God who fights for me, Lord of every victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You have torn apart the sea, you have led me through the deep. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Jesus, we just thank you for every time that you fought for us, God. We thank you, Lord, for how many seas you have parted for us, God. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
You're the God who fights for me, the Lord of every victory. You have torn apart the sea. You have led me through the deep. Amen. That is so true. And again, it's fascinating, a story that's over 3,000 years old about a man named Moses relates and connects so perfectly to our lives even today. God, right now, I know you want to lead and use men and women in this house to lead others out of Egypt. But sometimes that takes us to be released first. So God, I pray a blessing of favor and release over this house. And God, what the enemy intends for evil, you will use for good for your kingdom. And God, I know you're delivering lives and souls. And God, we thank you for your presence. And God, we've We've just waited so long for you to move in amazing ways, and you're beginning to do that. And God, I will never refuse and be remiss in acknowledging you and your spirit. And for that, we thank you, we praise you, and we trust you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise God. Can you just be seated for one moment? I think we have one or two things to update you on. I'm getting one or two looks, so I want to make sure that I'm not missing something. So prayer, this is a great place to be, Wednesday at 6:30. I trust you're able to make it to the prayer meeting. And so this, again, it's a powerful time of teaching, powerful time of worship, just a great time together of fellowship. If you're looking for, and people say, I would like another service, or I want to do something, you come to prayer, man, you can connect with the Holy Spirit and He with you. Join us Wednesday at 6:30. And then here you go, Friday morning prayer meetings continue. They're going to continue until May 24th. Is that this week? Jeez, where'd the month go? So this is the last day, so if you haven't made one yet, this would be a good one to come to. And just we thank Peggy Fanning for leading that, and just an amazing time. In the presence of God, as we intercede for our nation, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will come and heal their land. Maybe it's just my opinion, but the United States needs to be healed. And God is the only one that can do it. I just want to be clear here. I'm all for government, and I'm all for good government. But it's going to take God. I'm all for elections, and I want good people to be put into office. But if it's not a work of God, it's going to fall short, period. So whoever you'd vote for, I tell a lot of people, I'm not voting for my pastor, I'm voting for my presidents. I'm looking for a Jehu. Jehu was not known as a man of God, but he was God's man for the time to destroy the Jezebel cult of abortion, right? Of child sacrifice. Boy, is there a more pressing need in this nation right now than that? To save the lives of the unborn. Amen. So, I guess that's it. Beautiful picture there, by the way. Would you please stand as we're going to dismiss you, and I'll ask, we'll have some music as we dismiss after prayer. God, we thank you, Father. You are the deliverer. And Father, thank you that the fact that you delivered the people from Egypt, Israel, after you delivered Moses. So, Father, I pray for an encounter for each one in this house, a burning bush encounter. God, and for those that aren't here, family members and loved ones who are not here for various reasons today, God, right now, we pray a blessing upon them wherever they are. God, right now, and they are the hearts, they're on the hearts of people in this room right now. And God, I'm asking you, not only I know you can identify and will identify them, but Father, you'll just draw them closer to you wherever they are. And if there's unforgiveness, I pray, God, for a willing spirit to forgive and to connect. And God, if it's an animosity or understanding or misunderstanding or even, God, they would say a hatred towards you, God, I pray as you are always merciful. Even as Jesus Christ was on the cross being murdered by the people at his foot, he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So, God, I pray you'll have mercy on those who are outside of the fold and you will draw them in love. And be reminded not only do you love them immeasurably, but we do as well. God, thank you, Father. We pray and praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.